Good morning.
I always like it when I don't have to lead. I can sit and watch and listen and participate in a different way. It's great. We are in the midst of Advent, as is pretty clear from our order of worship, and we are taking a break from our normal sermon series to do an Advent series, which we do every year. And this year, what we have been doing, or just started to do really, is to look at the whole of the biblical story, or what some people call the biblical narrative. And the easiest way to break that down and to remember that is that people talk about the biblical story or the biblical narrative as having four chapters: the chapter of creation, the chapter of fall, the chapter of the redemption, and the chapter of new creation or consummation, as it's sometimes called. And so, as would make sense, last week we started with creation. We looked at portions of Genesis 1 and 2 and kind of took into our understanding the biblical account for the origins of all things. But in particular, what we were looking at was the creation of mankind. We saw that men and women are created as image bearers of God. And as such, they're created for this intimate, face-to-face relationship with their Creator. We're made to enjoy His presence, to live in His presence, and to find the fullness of life in many ways in His presence. And we didn't talk much about this, but as His image bearers called to live in this world, there's a real sense in which we're called to represent Him in the world, to represent and to shine His likeness and His presence throughout all the earth. And what we talked about particularly last week is that apart from that relationship, apart from that central connection to our Creator, any search for meaning, significance, and purpose is going to be frustrated and fruitless. Talked about last week how God is the missing puzzle piece that we need. And with regard to this theme of Advent, I said that Genesis 1 and 2 are all about Advent because it's showing us that we are made for the coming of the Lord, for His arrival, for His presence. That's what Advent means. It comes from the Latin adventus, His coming, His arrival. And Advent's all about God's coming to be present with His people in His world, to fill it with His light and His love and His truth and His joy and His peace. But of course, light and love and truth and joy and peace are not the things that tend to characterize life in the world now. Why we are made for the presence of the Lord, why we are made for this face-to-face intimate relationship with Him, we don't fully experience that. Some of us might feel like we don't experience it at all. Oftentimes, this world can feel quite the opposite. It feels God-forsaken, as if He's left the building. And the horrors and the brokenness of this world can cause us to wonder if He's here at all. Right? Something has gone horribly wrong. And the Christian understanding of this, the biblical understanding of this, is what we refer to as the fall. All right, mankind's fall from grace, mankind's fall into sin and misery. And Genesis 3 here is the account of that fall and how we lost the presence of God. Or maybe more accurately, how the presence of God became a radically different experience for us. So those things in mind, let's hear now the word of God from Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as I said last week with Genesis 1 and 2, these chapters are very full. There's tons in each of them, and I can't even begin to approach the fullness of that. What we're going to do today is just take a very brief account of the fall to try to understand what's going on here. And then I want us to look at the advent that's present in Genesis 3 and the advent that's predicted in Genesis 3. So an account of the fall and then two takes on advent. Now, if you put Genesis 3 right in context with Genesis 1 and 2, it's the fact that Genesis 1 and 2 are so good that makes Genesis 3, 1 so perturbing, so curious, right? Into this paradise where everything is good, everything is as it should be, everything is flourishing and at peace, having shalom. Well, we find this new character is introduced into Eden, right? There's this intruder who's come to disrupt everything. And he begins by questioning the very character of God, which is a pretty bold way to start. And he comes insinuating that things maybe aren't as good as our first parents thought they were. Not as good as they could be, at least. Now, look, by any account, this is a strange account. Because it introduces what appears to be a talking snake. However, this isn't the Bible painting a picture of the world as something like, you know, out of Narnia or Tolkien. It's not painting a picture of talking animals being the normal lot in life. And in fact, you might say it's the fact that this snake is talking that should have been the first warning sign to our parents. Right? If you go back to chapter 2, remember that all living creatures are presented to Adam and he's naming them. If anybody should know that snakes don't talk, it should be Adam. It should be Eve. And so when they encounter one that does, it should have put the couple on guard. It should have caused them to say, what's going on here? But instead they choose to listen and engage. And the rest of Scripture makes it clear that this is no ordinary snake, but is either, you know, a personification of or the possession of this snake by the person known as the devil, the enemy, the slanderer, the adversary. Referring to this very conversation, Jesus calls the devil the father of lies, who's been lying from the beginning. However, in this passage, there's no indication of his full identity. He's a deceiver who comes in disguise, comes as a friend offering advice. And we're not told anything here about his origin or how it is that he's come into the garden. And the reason for that may simply be that that information is unnecessary. Right? The necessary thing to see here is how this human couple respond to the intruder. I mean, think of it this way. Adam and Eve don't know who this serpent is, but they do know who God is. They have been enjoying the presence of the Lord. And so as soon as the snake starts to speak falsely about the God, they should have realized that they shouldn't listen to this liar. But they do. And there's a second thing we kind of need to take into our understanding of this account here, and that's that the issue at stake in Genesis 3 is not magical fruit. I think that's the popular misconception that, like, it's an apple, and it's like a poisonous apple or something, and because they bit into this magical fruit, things went bad. That's not what's the problem here. The problem is the heart of these folks. Right? Listen to what Satan is saying to them. God doesn't know what's best for you. God hasn't been completely honest with you. And in fact, to eat this fruit is to become like God. See, the fall doesn't come about because of a magical poisonous apple or anything like that. It happens because the sin here is that Adam and Eve completely betrayed their relationship to God. Right? They refused to trust him. They refused to trust his authority. And it's really what they're doing is rebelling against that authority. They're really trying to usurp his place. His presence among them isn't enough for them. They want to become like him. Being his image bearers isn't enough. They want to be him. And as they betray this relationship, it breaks them. The image becomes broken and fractured. Their experience of the presence of the Lord becomes fractured. And you see it immediately, right? In verses 8 through 10, they're hiding from God. Their experience of his presence is gone. Where it was once intimate and close, this face-to-face, breathing in the nostrils type relationship, they are now hiding from him. And in fact, what you see Adam doing when he starts talking is he starts by blaming God. What have you done? What have I done? You put this woman with me and she made me eat something. The relationship is fractured. And then when this relationship breaks, right, it breaks them as humans. As we talked about last week, as I put in the email this week, this was the central primary relationship that they were made for. This relationship with God, being made to be in his presence, was the source of life and of harmony, of flourishing and of shalom. And so when it fractures, everything else fractures. Instead of bringing that presence of God into the world, they bring their brokenness into the world. And that's where God's advent starts to show us the state of things. You see, Genesis 3 actually has a lot to say about advent, about God coming. And the first thing he says here, is that he does come to them. This is the advent that's present in Genesis 3. Look at verse 8. The very first thing that happens after the fall is God coming. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You know, there's an old spiritual cliche. I think back in the 90s, I saw this on a t-shirt in some horrible Christian bookstore. It said, you know, feel far from God, guess who moved? Now, it's a cliche. I wouldn't recommend wearing it as a t-shirt. It's fairly obnoxious. But there's something true about that. And that's what's going on here, right? In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are the ones who have moved away from God. Nothing has changed about him. Nothing has changed about his nature. He is who he is, and he continues to act in accord with his nature. What's different is that the man and the woman are now guilty. They've sinned against him, against relationship with him, and now they hide in shame. They have violated their nature and sinned against his. Right? Where, again, there was once this face-to-face intimacy, it's just fear. And that's not a crazy response. Because when God comes to the garden, he comes as who he is. And he is holy, and he is pure, he is just, and he is true, and he is righteous. And because of this, there's a sense in which his advent must be one of judgment. He had warned Adam that the consequence of disobedience would be severe. It would mean death. And now that mankind have sinned, he pronounces true and just judgment on the sin. Right? And that's in accord with his nature. When he is present, he has to be honest about what he sees. He can't excuse it. He can't ignore it. And in verses 16 through 19, what we commonly call as the curse of sin or the curse pronounced on sin, what we really see is God declaring and upholding the consequences of sin. And what we see in those consequences is this continued fracturing and breaking of what was meant to be. Right? Instead of the world being a place of harmony and shalom and flourishing as humans fill and form it, it's now a place of pain and strife. All relationships are fractured. Mankind's relationship with God is fractured. Mankind's relationship with themselves are fractured. Adam and Eve are blaming one another. Their relationship to the world around them is fractured. The things that were supposed to be fruitful and joyful are now filled with pain. Childbearing is pain multiplied. Relationships are strife. Work is toil and frustration. The curse of sin affects even the ground itself. Right, ultimately, we're made for life and presence with God, but Adam and Eve cut themselves off from that source of life. And so as their relationship with God dies, everything else starts to die as well. To dust you shall return. Death, spiritual and physical, is like a disease. It infects, it spreads, and it goes throughout the whole world. And so death and pain and strife and brokenness, that's the lot of this world. God's advent results in his just declaration of judgment on sin, to say this is not the way it's supposed to be. And by way of application here, you might just say, like, this is actually one of the easiest Christian doctrines to prove. Just turn on the news. Just read about Haiti. Just review your own week. We all have this sense of brokenness, of toil, of frustration, of the sense that things aren't what they are meant to be. We have this longing that we were made for something more. We're all looking for it. And yet at the same time, while we were made for this presence with God, and so there's this deep longing that we have for that presence to come and to set us right and all things right, we are still hiding as well. We're still sewing together fig leaves of our own goodness, of our own achievement, of our own accomplishment. We're trying to pretend maybe things aren't as bad as they really are. But there's hope, though. Because God doesn't just come in judgment in Genesis 3. There's more to his advent here. Right? As I said, when he comes to the garden, he comes as who he is. And that means he also comes in love and in mercy and in grace. And because of that, there's a sense in which his advent must be one of salvation. And you see this in several ways in Genesis 3. Maybe first, I mean, to put it most simply, this should just be the end of the story, right? Genesis 4 should be, and God started over, or, you know, God wiped out the earth. It should be something like that, and yet it's not. While the spiritual relational death that Adam and Eve experience is immediate, God ends up sustaining them. He doesn't let the physical death come upon them immediately. He provides for them. He takes away their flimsy garments, and he provides skins, clothing that's durable, that can last in a harsh world now. He's caring for them. Mankind is allowed to live and to continue reflecting, even in a broken way, the image of God. And there is a sense in which even this exile that we see, although it's in a sense a pushing away from the presence of God, it's a good thing for them. It's interesting, if you look at the verse there, as God is explaining why he's going to exile from the garden, he's talking about how it can't be that they would now take from the tree of life, and he stops. It's like he can't finish the thought of how horrible it would be for these people to be confirmed in the state that they find themselves in, to live eternally in brokenness and in shattered relationship. And so he casts them out. But it's still a matter of provision, God looking after them. But the second way that we see salvation in this Advent is simply that God does come to them. He seeks them out. I mean, think about this. They've betrayed him, but he won't give up on him. They immediately sense their shame and they hide, but he seeks. He comes looking for them. And he doesn't come shouting. He doesn't come down with a voice of thunder. He comes with a question. Where are you? Drawing them out of their hiding. Drawing them back into relationship, back into dialogue with himself. And you know, he doesn't even wait. You might expect that that would come chapters later in the biblical story, but it comes immediately. In his grace, God immediately reaches out to restore relationship. And again, it's astounding when you think about it. Think about what Adam and Eve have done. Yes, they have personally sinned. They have personally rebelled against God. They have personal guilt there. But as our first parents, as our representatives, they have plunged all of humanity and the entire world into death. Can you imagine the weight of that? But what does God do? He comes to them. He seeks them out. He calls to them as a loving father. And this is maybe the most important point as I've thought about this message in the last couple weeks. Is that still how he's working? He's still seeking. And so it's just a pastoral point of application before we go to the last point. Just say this. I know what your struggle with sin looks like. For most of you, at least. I know most of you hide in this sense of shame and guilt. You put your best face forward. You try to hide from yourself. You try not to let others see how messy and how ugly your heart and your mind truly are. And oftentimes, as Christians, we think maybe God doesn't see that. Because if he does, what hope do we have? But in your hiding, in your shame, in your real guilt, God is still calling out. He is still seeking you. Right? If you hear nothing else today, hear this. And maybe to just drive that home, just think of it this way. Whatever you've done this week, this morning, the last hour, your sin is not on a scale with Adam and Eve's. You have not plunged all of humanity and all of the world into sin and death. And if your sin is no worse than theirs, then God seeking you is no less than he does with them. He's calling you back to himself. And we can have ultimate hope in this seeking that God does, because Genesis 3 shows us that he doesn't just come to us in our sin, he comes to us to save us from our sin. He promises to bring us back into the life we were meant for. And that's the advent that's predicted in Genesis 3. Now we're going to get to some of this next week as well, so I'm not going to be long on this, but the very first promise of the gospel, the very first promise of the coming Christ is right here. Again, in the very instance where men and women betray and run away, where they listen to the voice of the deceiver, in that moment, God gives a promise of ultimate salvation. It's in verse 15. It's a declaration of war on evil. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, Adam and Eve would have had no clue what that would end up looking like, the fulfillment and how it would come about. But they had a promise that this one who was the deceiver, who had helped lead them astray, his works would be undone. His head would be crushed by some seed, some offspring of Eve. And we, looking back through history, know that this is a promise of Christ, who came in the fullness of time to rescue us from the fall, to enter into our exile, to enter into our shame, to enter into our hiding, to bring us out of it. And that the way he did that was dying for us. He was bruised for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. My kids are getting older, so we don't read this as much, but if you have a child that's been baptized here, you've gotten one of these from us. We hand out the Jesus Storybook Bible. And it's not perfect. I mean, it's a kid's Bible. But I really like it. And I like particularly how it tells this story of creation, of fall, and of the promised advent of Christ. It does say what I said earlier, that as Adam and Eve go out from the garden, it should just be the end. But not in this story. Here's what it goes on to say. God loves his children too much to let the story end there. Even though he knew he would suffer, God had a plan, a magnificent dream. One day he would get his children back. One day he would make the world their perfect home again. And one day he would wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And though they would forget him and run from him, deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him always and long for him, lost children yearning for their home. Before they left the garden, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you, and when I do, I'm going to do battle against the snake. I'll get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness that you let in here. I'm coming back for you. And he would. One day, God himself would come. That's the advent that we celebrate at Christmas. That's the hope of the gospel. And yet, this salvation isn't complete. We still experience toil and frustration and pain and death because God is not done. We close with our words that we've already sung. I mentioned last week that one of the things that I appreciate about Advent is that it's not a time of just joy and celebration. It's a time of lament as we long and as we wait for the return of Christ. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From the depths of hell thy people save and give them victory over the grave. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. This is the hope that the promise of Advent in Genesis 3 has started and will be finished. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have a love that is never stopping, never giving up, never breaking, always and forever. That you have a love that breaks through the darkness of our sin, that overcomes our betrayal, that pierces our shame and calls us back into your presence. We thank you that you are the God who seeks, the God who comes to his people and to his world. We thank you that we have assurance of this because we're not in Adam and Eve's shoes waiting and wondering how you might crush the head of the evil one. We look back to see that Christ has come. God in the flesh, God with us, to take on our sin and despair, to take on our shame and guilt, and to remove them from us through his life and his death and his resurrection. Help us to live as people of the promise. Help us to come to you and to seek your presence as we wait for the fullness of it, as we wait for Christ's return. And to that end now, as we come to this table, we pray that you would fill us with hope and fill us with a proper longing. Help us to come and to eat and drink and to do what you tell us in your word is an eating and drinking until Christ returns, proclaiming his death for the life of the world. Use these common elements of bread and of wine to strengthen us spiritually, to build our hope and to build our faith, to comfort and nourish us as we wait here in exile. We ask that you would do this for your glory and for your purposes and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.